What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We like to get those questions from you and then answer them. Maybe some of you who are not Catholic don't know where to turn. Well, you can certainly turn to us. Not going to be taking your phone calls today, but we are taking your emails. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We're also taking your texts. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177 and then wait for our response, which will be a quick little robo response. Once you get that, then you can text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook today, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box. We'll see that. We'll get it on the air and hopefully answer your question on today's program. Pedro Quiles, our producer. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We're going to begin here with an objection. This is from Nancy. She says, my husband has recently come back to the Catholic Church. That's great news. How can I respond to him about things he's reading about the Pope, scandals in the church? He's really upset about it.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, story a friend of mine told me one time. I had a good friend who was a Irish Catholic priest, a Dominican priest, born back in 1917, died
wow.
2018 at the age of 101, and he used to work in the Vatican. He'd seen it all. He'd seen it all, you know. And he told me he knew this fellow who was a Protestant, wanted to convert to the Catholic faith, and he was talking to a local priest, and he said, you know, he was thinking about doing it, but he wanted to go to Rome and check out Rome first, and then he would come back and enter the church. And the priest is thinking, oh my gosh, we're going to lose this one. You send him to Rome, he'll never make it. He'll never survive. You know, he says, why don't you join the church first, and then you'll have a much better experience, you know, when you go, you can appreciate it as a Catholic. No, I'm going to go check it out and then come back. And so the guy goes, he comes to Rome, and the priest says, I'll never see him again. The guy comes back, and he says, okay, I'm ready to sign up. You know, I'm absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt now. And the priest says, oh, well, you know, I got to hear this story. What on earth happened? And, you know, the end, the punchline, you hear it coming. He's like, well, if God can preserve the church through that, he can keep it through anything, you know. And, I mean, this is the reality that Catholics themselves, we're not happy about it, but we're deeply familiar with it because the church is an entirely human institution in the sense that it is made entirely of humans, right?
Sure.
But it's also divine in that it was founded by Christ, it's guided by the Holy Spirit. But you know, the Catholic doctrine that grace does not destroy nature, and nature, if it doesn't want to cooperate with grace, it doesn't have to, buddy,
yeah.
Right? And it can be pretty natural, let me put it that way, you know?
Sure.
And so the way the church is structured, its hierarchy and so forth, and the way power is distributed leads to opportunities to do tremendous good in the world and also leads to opportunities for tremendous evil. And that's just the way of things. That's just the way of human life and society, and the church is not immune to that. So, you know, I on this show, I don't ever try to sugarcoat the negative aspects of Catholic history or Catholic personalities, and I think it's necessary that we put them out front and be honest about who we are and what we claim and what we don't claim.
Yeah.
And one of the things Catholics don't claim is that the church is immune from sin. And we don't claim that its leadership is immune from sin, and we don't claim that its leadership is immune from imbecility either, right? It's possible to have a sincere, well-meaning nincompoop at the head of a particular organization who might make, you know, well-intentioned but otherwise foolish decisions, policy moves, right? And the church is not inoculated against that sort of thing, right?
Sure.
So, but if you make that the entire staple of your reading and reflection, well, then you're also not being open to what God really has for you in the church. And,
yes.
You know, when I became Catholic way back in 2003, it was just on the heels of the first wave of the Boston sex abuse scandals, and it was all in the news and so forth. And people asked me, well, is this going to deter you at all from becoming a Catholic? And I had studied history long enough that that sort of thing didn't bother me. And I said, no, I'm not joining the Catholic Church so I can run around with the corrupt clergy in Boston. That's not my objective. I'm joining the Catholic Church because I want to be in fellowship with St. Augustine and St. Francis of Assisi,
yes,
and Catherine of Siena, and the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, and all these things. And the good in the church, the grace of the sacraments, the truth of tradition, the witness of the saints, is effective to bring people to holiness in every generation. There has never been a time in the church's history when she did not produce saints. There has never been a time in the church in history, when it did not also consist of sinners.
Yeah.
And the question is, which do you want to be? Right? You know, and I want us to have good leadership. I want us to have wise, holy leadership. But whether we do or whether we don't really has no impact on me personally in my life of holiness. I want to choose to follow Christ and the example of the saints, regardless of whether or not the Pope does.
Sure.
I mean, he's got to answer to God for his actions, same as me, right? I mean, the Pope will stand before God on the Day of Judgment and give an account for what he did with his papacy. And which Pope was it? Was it Alexander the Sixth? I can't remember who said, we have attained the papacy, now let us enjoy it. Right? Well, you know, as Jesus would say, he got his reward in full.
Well, yeah.
You know, and that's why we have popes that are saints. And we don't. There's no such thing as anti-canonization. You know, we don't consign people in judgment to hell, right? But
right.
Dante, in his poetic imagination, had plenty of popes in hell, right? And he had some on the other side too. And that's just the way of human society. That's the way of. That's what it means to be a Catholic. So let's be among the number of the saints, not the other kind.
Nancy, thanks so much for your question, and you may want to refer the podcast of this program to your husband. Might be good for some good listening for him. The address for that is ewtn.com/podcasts. Once you're there, look for Call to Communion, because they're in alphabetical order. Just scroll down a little bit, and you'll see it right there, Called to Communion. Again, that address, ewtn.com/podcasts. In a moment, we're going to get to questions from Chris, also Philip, Clarence, Deborah, Seth, and hopefully you as well. Shoot us an email if you would like. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Or you could text the letters EWTN to 58177. Those of you watching on YouTube or Facebook, you can participate as well. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's Called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. We're taking your questions via email, ctc@ewtn.com. Texts, just text the letters EWTN to 58177. Or if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, you can shoot us a question that way as well. Put that question of yours in the comments box. I want to tell you about something wonderful and absolutely free from EWTN. It is an ebook called Pray the Most Beloved Marian Novenas, featuring novenas to the Blessed Virgin Mary that reminds us of her love for her spiritual children. It's absolutely free. Visit ewtn.com/annunciation. Do that today. Get your free ebook, ewtn.com/annunciation. All right, here's a question now. This is a text that just came in from Lisa. My non-religious brother-in-law was just diagnosed with a life-limiting illness. I want to reproach him with preparing for eternal life. How do I do that?
You know, I first of all, I'm terribly sorry
for
the suffering that your brother and your family is going through. Whenever someone asks me for counsel on how they should speak to a specific individual, well, of course, I don't know, because I don't know the individual. And when you say someone is non-religious, that could mean that they're, you know, a baptized, confirmed Catholic who just hasn't been to Mass in a while, all the way to, you know, the president of the American Atheist Society, right? And I don't know where on the continuum, and I don't know what that person's attitude is towards God or faith or religion or what have you, right? So what an approach that will work for one person is not going to work towards someone else. And, you know, I have in general terms, You need a kind of a balance between gentleness on the one hand and being forthright on the other, right?
Yeah.
When somebody's coming to the end of their life, you kind of don't want to beat around the bush, right? You got limited time.
You got to get to it.
And so, you know, there can be something said for just the direct question, would you like me to have a priest come? Right? I mean, and I have seen situations where my wife used to do a lot of visitation in nursing homes. And, you know, she was dealing with people that were in their 90s, and some of them weren't Catholic at all. And mm-hmm. she would sometimes, you know, put the question, would you like a priest to come by? Would you like to be received into the church? Believe it or not, sometimes she got the affirmative answer. Now, a lot of times she, you know, they told her to go, you know, fly a kite. But sometimes they said yes, right? So you can do that, right? But you need to do it with, you know, your knowledge of the person and sensitivity to their particular concerns, right? And listen and accompany you know, you can't force them to become Catholic.
Yeah.
But you know, if someone's approaching the end, you might just put the question.
And as you say, every situation is unique. You're probably the person who knows how to assess
best
that
suited.
And,
yeah.
you know, proceed accordingly. Lisa, thanks so much for your text today. If you'd like to send us a text, you can do that right now. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Here's a question from Chris, who says, if there is an apparent contradiction between sacred scripture and tradition, how is that solved?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So in my judgment, it's probably a category mistake. Like what you're calling a contradiction probably isn't a contradiction, honestly,
okay.
Right?
All right.
Scripture says there are contradictions in the Bible. First of all, there are passages of the Bible say one thing over here and nothing over there, right? And Christ talks about this. I mean, this is not something that's hidden. I mean, this is on the face of the doctrine of the Bible that the Bible evidences theological development as the people of God traverse through time and come to a better understanding of what God wants of them. And Christ himself tells us that God built obsolescence into aspects of sacred scripture that no longer apply. And Paul says same thing, that in different language, that the Old Testament was a pedagogue to lead us to Christ, a shadow of the things to come, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so the important thing is to have an organic and comprehensive integral view of the whole that's informed by sacred tradition, right? So if you don't have the perspective of sacred tradition, for example, you don't know how to make sense of the otherwise seemingly incoherencies of the Bible,
yeah.
Right? How do you fit these contradictory passages together if you don't have a framework in which to do it? And well, sacred tradition gives us that framework, and it tells us, you know, to read the Bible with the mind of the church and with Christ at the center. But the Bible itself doesn't say that about itself, you see? You know, you have to have a hermeneutical framework from outside of Scripture to make sense of Scripture.
Yeah.
And that framework is provided by sacred tradition.
All right. Chris, thanks so much for your question. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Here's a question now from Philip, who says, I have a brother who is civilly married to a Muslim, not through the church. Is he allowed to receive communion?
Okay, so Philip says that Philip's brother is civilly married to a Muslim. So what you didn't say is what your brother's relationship to the Catholic Church is.
Right.
Right. So let us say, because this is what I'm assuming for the sake of argument, that your brother is a baptized, confirmed Catholic who disobeyed canon law and contracted a civil marriage that not according to canonical form. Well, the church would say that individual's not validly married. All right. It's not because he's married to a Muslim. There's no reason in principle that a Catholic can't marry a Muslim. I mean, it might be some prudential reasons not to, but in principle, a Catholic could marry a Muslim.
Okay.
But he needs to marry the Muslim, or she needs to marry the Muslim, in a Catholic church in front of a Catholic priest or deacon. That's canonical form for Catholics. If you do that, then what you would have is a valid, natural marriage, not a sacramental marriage. Because for a sacramental marriage, both parties have to be baptized. The Muslim is not baptized.
Yeah.
But it could be a valid marriage, a natural marriage. All right. In this case, the marriage is neither sacramental nor valid because he didn't get married in the church. So, church says, no communion. No communion until you regularize that marriage.
Sure.
Now, it's provided neither party has been married before and there's no annulment issues, it's not hard to regularize. You can have the marriage convalidated and make it a valid, natural marriage. I would advise that he do that, that he can come back to communion.
Philip, thanks so much for your question. Call to communion here on EWTN. Here is Clarence now, who says, How do we distinguish between prayer to the saints and prayer to God? And how can we know which is worship and which is not?
Oh, yeah. That's like super easy. I mean, it's like distinguishing talking to my wife and talking to my son. And how do I know which is like a talk appropriate for lovers and which is a talk appropriate for fathers and sons? Mm. Well, one is my wife and one is my son. And one I say, hi, sweetie, and the other I say, hey, buddy. I mean, like, it's not rocket science, right?
Yeah.
So when I am talking to the saints, I'm talking to the saints with a consciousness that they're creatures, that their relationship to me is one of love, but of intercession with God on my behalf, and that they themselves have no power to aid me other than the power of their intercessory prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's, you know, even if the language that I use is more truncated, if I were to say, for example, oh, St. Augustine, help me. In my mind, what I mean by that is, help me by your prayers.
Right.
Pray for me to do this. Or maybe it's an exhortation to myself to regard St. Augustine's virtuous behavior as a model for me to follow.
Uh-huh.
Right. So no matter what the term I use is, the way I'm conceptualizing it is this. The saints can pray for me and they can model their life of holiness for me. When I turn to God, I'm literally turning to the source and origin of the universe and the ground of everything that is true, good, and beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And my desire to be united with God is to have the totality of my person subsumed in this source, this ineffable source of goodness, truth, and beauty, in which the saints themselves only participate, right? Like in the manner that, you know, the moon is not a luminescent object in its own on its own account, it reflects the light of the sun, you know. And I know, even though I might look at, oh, look at the moon shining brightly on me. Well, it's really, well, look at the moon reflecting the light of the sun brightly on me. It's really what's going on here, you know. The saints have a merely reflected glory. It's God's glory. There's this line, I think it's the seventh preface in Ordinary Time in the Mass. It's my favorite preface in the liturgy. And the priest prays, Lord, may you love in us what you love in your son.
Mm.
Ooh, I just get goosebumps now just saying it,
yeah.
Right? Because that is, in one pithy line, that is such good theology, such good theology. Love in us what you love in your son, right? That's what Christ does. Christ comes and takes his own personality, his own holiness, and he imprints it onto our character. It comes from the outside, but it becomes ours by participation so that God might love in me what he loved in Jesus. And that's what the saints are.
Beautiful. Hey, Clarence, thanks so much for your question. Call to communion here on EWTN. Still time for your question. Shoot us an email at ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177, and you can send us a question via YouTube or Facebook. Just put your question in the comments box. Here's a text that just came in a minute ago from Durrell in Houston, who says, this is regarding indulgences. My question is, what is the foundational basis for plenary indulgences?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So historically, indulgences were born out of the Decian persecution that happened in the 250s, the mid-3rd century, particularly in North Africa,
mm-hmm.
when some Christians were martyred and others were thrown into prison and they became what were called confessors. And other Christians apostatized. That is, they renounced Christ under persecution. And then the church, of course, subjected the latter to penance. They were excluded from the fellowship of the church, from communion, sometimes for a very long time, for years at a time, until they had done adequate penance to come back before they died. And but in the theology of the church, the confessors and the martyrs were acquiring merit before God. Their actions were meritorious, they were praiseworthy.
Mm.
And so some of these fellows are kind of kicking around wanting to get back into communion, doing their penance, and they realize, wait, that, you know, Sam over here is sitting in prison acquiring all this merit. You know, church is venerating him and they're kicking me out. What if Sam could lend me some of that merit? Wouldn't that be cool? What if you can do that? Could he transfer some merit to me? Well, let me think about this for a minute. Okay, in sacred scripture, God says, if I can find 10 righteous people, I won't destroy all of them. Or he says, for Moses' sake, I won't wipe out all Israel. Okay, so there seems to be something in Scripture like God will regard the righteousness of the few, and have clemency on behalf of the many. Oh, that seems like a scriptural principle. I got an idea. So I wander over to the prison, and I find Sam, who's over here doing his time,
uh-huh.
And I say, Sam, I got an idea. Here, would you write me out a writ of indulgence? Write a letter to the bishop telling him that you're just sitting here clocking time, right? That you'll put some of that to my account and, like, knock mm-hmm. it off the penance that the church has given me, transfer that to me. And Sam says, well, yeah, sure, I'll do that. I'm sitting here anyway. Might as well make some use of it. He writes me a little letter, and I carry it to Bishop Cyprian. Bishop Cyprian reads the letter, and he knows the Bible, and he knows theology, and he goes, that makes sense. That makes sense. We can do that. One request. I get to decide how this works. Mm-hmm. So as long as the church gets to direct it, the principle is good. So you see, the origin of things, it wasn't some scheme the Vatican came up with to make money, right? It was actually born out of the heart of the Christian faithful. Right, and a lively sense of the communion of saints. And so the idea of a plenary indulgence would be, well, what if you just remit my whole penance? Like, you gave me 15 years of exclusion from the Eucharist. What if Sam over here is sitting there for 15 years? You know, maybe he got a 30-year sentence. You just remit the whole thing? Yeah, okay, we remit the whole thing. That's a plenary indulgence.
Wow.
And that's the logic of it.
Okay, appreciate that. Darrell, thanks so much for your text. I'm glad you're listening to us in Houston. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This question here just came in from a YouTube. Jesus said to the good thief, today you'll be in paradise with me. So my question, are paradise and heaven the same thing?
Tom, I think we get this question probably twice a month, don't we?
Yes.
This is a very common one. No, it can't be the same thing, right? Because Christ hadn't ascended to heaven yet, and so the souls of the just in the Old Testament didn't ascend to heaven until Christ himself had ascended. So we're talking here about the limbus of the fathers, the abode of the righteous dead in the Old Covenant before the ascension of Christ.
Okay, very good. Thanks for your question via YouTube this afternoon. Here's one now from Deborah. I have a Jehovah's Witness co-worker. We are talking about the Trinity. What can I use to explain to her the Catholic understanding of it?
I really appreciate the question. When it comes to discussing with Jehovah's Witnesses, you can get yourself kind of wrapped around the axle if you let them set the terms of the conversation, all right? And I think that's a mistake. But before I get into the specific dogmatic differences between traditions, I would like to press the question, how do you know the content of the Christian faith? Before we even talk about the Trinity or whether or not you can have blood transfusions or anything, all these points of difference between them, how do you even answer those questions? Because, see, the Jehovah's Witness is assuming that the way you do that is with reference to the Bible. And he's particularly biased towards the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures that the Watchtower Society mm-hmm. has put out. Right? Yep, that's not a necessity for him, but he kind of likes that one.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what if that's not the way you figure out the Christian faith? How does he know that's the way you figure out? He's just assuming that, right? And I want to press back and really emphasize that the way we know the content of the Christian faith is that the church that Christ founded teaches us the content of the faith mm-hmm. and teaches us the right way to interpret sacred scriptures. That's the first point that needs to be made. Now, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, yes, there is scriptural warrant for the doctrine, the divinity of Christ in particular, as it's represented over and over again in the Gospel of John. How that applies and how that works out rationally in a theology is something that is developed under the authority of sacred tradition and in particular the church councils, the Council of Nicaea in particular.
There you go. Deborah, thank you so much for your question today. In a moment, some great ones from Seth, also Margaret, Karen, Tyler, Sergio. Hope to get to your question as well. Do give us a shout, ctc@ewtn.com for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. There are three different ways you can contact us today with your question. You can shoot us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177. And You can shoot us a question via YouTube or Facebook. Just put that question in the comments box. We're going to get to one in just a moment from YouTube. Scott is watching us today. Scott has a great question. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But first, as they say in radio, congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner. Today, celebrating 9 years with us, that would be WSRR 99.3 FM, serving Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Congratulations to Richard Richard and everybody there at St. Rose Radio from your friends here at EWTN. How about that? All right, here's that question now from Scott watching us on YouTube today. Dr. Anders, in a marriage, if a spouse commits adultery and they can't get along anymore, the two people, because of this, can they only separate and have to stay married until death?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So in cases of adultery in the Catholic faith, first of all, tragic. Terrible.
Yeah.
Right. So that nobody's taking anything away from how horrible that is. Absolutely horrible. Right. And while the church urges reconciliation, it does not require it, because the church understands there can be situations that are so atrocious that reconciliation is just not a reasonable option. I know of a fellow, for example, whose wife caught him in adultery, and his response was to say he would try to cut back.
Ooh.
Right. Not cut out, but cut back. Well, needless to say, that one didn't turn out so well.
No.
You know? And so there are situations where reconciliation is not possible. You know, I'm just, for the sake of the argument, I'm just going to presume the husband is the one committing adultery right here. And the church says, for example, that the wife has the right to withhold marital relationship, marital intimacy from a husband that's committing adultery.
Mm-hmm.
She doesn't have to, but she has the right to. If she doesn't withhold marital intimacy, if she resumes normal conjugal relations, then the presumption is that they are reconciled. And so you're kind of back to ground zero again.
Okay.
All right. But she doesn't have to, and that would be grounds that the church would recognize as valid for a civil divorce. Now, as your question implies, you understand this, a civil divorce in Catholic theology does not eliminate the bond of a valid marriage, which no one can eliminate. What God has joined together, man cannot separate.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you are validly married, and that's a big if, but if you are validly married and you civilly divorce for any reason, legitimate or otherwise, the church teaches that you cannot remarry. You can reconcile to your spouse, or you can wait until your spouse or you die, right? Because you are married until mm-hmm. death do you part. That's what you promised to do, right? Now, I did say, if you're validly married, and that's a big if, because there are oftentimes grounds that the church can find to grant an annulment, which is a judicial decision, a judicial finding that there wasn't a real marriage there to begin with. So let me give you something that might count as grounds for annulment. So let's say, you know, this fellow who said, well, I'm going to cut back on the adultery. Well, what if you find out that when he made the vow of marriage, that he didn't intend fidelity? Well, he did not promise to do what the church means by marriage.
Right.
And if you could find that, if the court could find that to be the case, voila, there you go. Annulment. And there are other grounds like that that can be mm-hmm. investigated. And one of the best homilies I ever heard was from a judicial vicar who preached about what it's like to be a judicial vicar. That's the head canonist for a diocese, uh-huh. whose primary job is dealing with annulments. He has to do other stuff too, but that's a big part of his workload. And he said about his job, he said, you know, I will help you any way I can to get an annulment. I will look for every grounds that the church allows to grant an annulment,
mm-hmm.
but I will not go to hell for you. In other words, the limit of my efforts will be my conscience
right.
and the law of the church.
Yeah.
I will go up to, you know, absolutely to the edge to find any legitimate grounds that I can find. I will really try to help you do this, but I will not go over that edge, and I will not violate the church's law or my conscience.
There you go, Scott. Thanks so much for your question via YouTube today. Call to communion here on EWTN. Speaking of marriage, this one from Seth. Seth says, in Genesis, Adam and Eve had children, but who did their children marry?
That is one of the life's big mysteries now, isn't it?
It is.
Yep. The text doesn't tell us. The text doesn't tell us. And, you know, we can have all kinds of speculations about that. But I think, honestly, in raising those kinds of questions, we are moving beyond the scope of the purpose of the text,
mm-hmm.
right? Which is to give us a theological account of human origins and our relationship to God, and ultimately to account for the origin of the people of God, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, and so forth. And I think you have to read the narrative to answer the questions that it intends to answer, right? And these sort of anthropological questions that are merely speculative are just not what the text is aiming at.
Yeah. Well, there you go. Seth, thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Renee. How can I explain to Protestants why Catholics believe you can lose your salvation?
Right. Well, because Jesus says that the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. That when we talk about salvation, what we really mean is, does this person make it to the kingdom of God?
Yeah.
Right? Are they going to sit down and party with Jesus at the wedding feast of the Lamb? That's the question. And so the Protestant who proudly proclaims, I'm saved. Well, not really. Not really. I mean, because he's not in heaven. What he means is, I'm sure that I will be saved.
Yeah.
I'm sure that I will be saved. And this talk of losing salvation, well, in Protestant theology, the idea is that at a given moment that a person can receive grace and forgiveness from God that covers him from now until death. All right, and he'll be saved when he dies, and he thinks that he's sure of that because he has this witness of the Spirit that he has in fact received this grace and forgiveness in this life, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So the you know, is he saved? Well, even in Protestant theology, not really, because he's not in heaven yet, but he thinks he's got a guarantee of salvation. So what we really want to ask is there a guarantee in historical time so that I can know for sure that I will be saved in the future? That's the question, right? And the answer is no. The answer is no, right? The Protestant position that I can know with infallible certainty today that God will save me in the future is based on a faulty theology of justification by faith alone, right? The idea that all I have to do is believe, and then all of my past and future sins are atoned for, and it doesn't require any essential change of my character, however nice that might be. It's not the condition of God's acceptance, and so there's literally nothing I can do in terms of my behavior that will take away that offer of grace and forgiveness. Well, the problem is that's not a biblical teaching. It's not a traditional teaching either, right? Mm. And it also makes God an unjust judge because it amounts to God acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And that's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches is the gift of grace and the gift of forgiveness in this life make it possible for us to merit salvation. Without grace, we can't do it. We don't keep the law. We don't live immoral lives. With grace, it becomes possible for us to love God and love neighbor, and thereby for Christ to pronounce, well done, good and faithful servant. If you look at all the passages of the Bible that talk about the future judgment, where that decision of salvation is ultimately made,
uh-huh.
right? In every one of them, Jesus says, you'll be judged by your works. There's not one exception to that rule. There's no place in the Bible where Jesus says, on the last day, I'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, you had faith. He says the opposite. Many people will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, away from me, I never knew you because you didn't feed the hungry or clothe the naked.
Yeah.
There's no exception to that rule in sacred scripture. So the Protestant thesis of salvation by faith alone is just a fiction. It's just something that Martin Luther made up.
Renee, thanks so much for your question. It is called A Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Still time for your question. You can shoot us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177, or you can, and we've received quite a few of them today, send us a question via YouTube or Facebook. Barb wants to know, how can I explain the sacrament of confession to a Protestant if it is not in the Bible?
It is in the Bible.
Aha!
It is in the Bible, right? It is in the Bible. But I'm going to come back to this, what if it's not in the Bible business, in just a minute.
All right.
So in John chapter 20, Jesus rises from the dead. He appears to the apostles. He breathes upon them, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. Let me say that again. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. whoever sins you retain are retained. Try to make that thing say, try to make that say anything other than what it says.
You can't.
You may forgive sins. That's what it says.
Yeah.
In black and white, or red and white, depending on your edition.
Yes.
Right? In the Gospel of Matthew, in the context of a question about church discipline, what to do if you find your brother in sin, Christ gives instructions on the procedure to follow and concludes with a verdict of judgment, kick him out of the church, or admit him if he repents, with the promise, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. Again, it has to do with ecclesiastical discipline and the remission or the retention of sins.
Right.
In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives instructions to subject someone to penance in the church as a condition of their coming to repentance. And the fellow does so. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes back and says, I forgive this man in the presence of Christ. Readmit him to your fellowship. Right? So it is an intensely biblical institution. The only part of the Catholic practice that's not explicitly biblical is the manner of confession and absolution. Because in antiquity, as Scripture indicates, it was a public penance and a public confession. Mm-hmm. And the church in her wisdom decided that it could more efficiently and helpfully, therapeutically apply the grace of the sacrament in a private context. And so now we have the confessional box, thanks be to God.
Yes.
Right? But we could, in principle, the church could, in principle, if it wanted to, revert back to the public model. Right? So that part's variable. But the reality of the church having power to forgive or retain sins, that's about as biblical as it gets. Now, what if it weren't? What if it weren't in the Bible? Would that matter? Actually, not at all. Not one bit. Okay? Because there's nothing in the Bible itself to suggest that the Bible constitutes the sole data set on how to know the content of the Christian faith or how to practice it. In fact, the Bible is wholly inadequate to answer those questions. When you talk about the sacraments in particular, the Bible never instructs us in how to perform them. Go out and baptize people. Okay, great, let's go baptize people. But what's baptism? I've never seen a baptism. The Bible doesn't tell me what one is. What's one look like? What do you do? I don't know. Bible doesn't say. There's not one description. Well, it has something to do with water. I know that, right? Because, look, here's water. I can be baptized. And then Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Doesn't tell you what that looks like. Did he fill up a squirt gun and squirt the Ethiopian eunuch in the face? Did they fill up water balloons? You know, did he throw him headlong? Did they do judo in the water? I mean, it doesn't tell you. You just assume you know, but you don't know from the Bible. Guess where you know from? You know from sacred tradition.
Exactly. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. I want to tell you about a wonderful program we have on EWTN Radio. And maybe you're new to EWTN. This is a most excellent way to start your day. It's the Sunrise Morning Show. We're bringing you that Monday through Friday at 6 a.m. Eastern. Anna Mitchell, Matt Swaim starting off your day with news and interviews, always with a Catholic perspective. I listen to it every day as I'm getting ready to come here to EWTN. Do check it out, 6 a.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio. Here's a question now from Helen, who says, is the symbol of the bent cross, like the one that John Paul II used to carry, is that a negative symbol for a Catholic to have?
You know, if John Paul II wore one, then I don't think it was very negative.
Yeah,
I don't think, and honestly, I don't know the history of this. I'm not an expert on the history of the crucifix. But I think if the Pope's doing it, I think you're okay.
Probably okay. Helen, thanks so much for your question. Here's one from Luca. How does the Catholic Church determine which miracles or apparitions to investigate?
Okay, so investigate is one thing, validate is another. Well, the Church is only going to investigate one if it has become like a matter of public interest.
Kind of bubbling up.
Yes, exactly. When there's like a local cult that develops and gets a lot of attention and it becomes necessary for, say, first of all, the local ordinary, the bishop, to come to a particular judgment or ruling. And then if it attracts international attention, then, of course, the Holy See has to get involved. But basically, they're not going to bother, if if somebody's grandmother in Topeka, Kansas says, Jesus came to me last night and told us all we have to eat pecan pie for Thanksgiving dinner, the Vatican is not going to investigate, although I myself would validate that that private revelation in a heartbeat, right?
Sure you would.
I would go for the pecan pie any day. Yeah. Right. But what if thousands of people started flocking to Grandmom from all over the world? And she wrote, like, you know, the secret diaries of Grandmom and her conversation with Jesus. And here are all the 17 points that Christ told me have to happen, you know, before America will convert or something. And half the churches in the country suddenly got divided between the Grandmaists and the anti-Grandmaists. And believe it or not, this kind of stuff happens.
You're right. You're right.
This kind of stuff happens. There are, you know, would-be quasi-alleged visionaries to come up with some new revelation, and it catches on in some particular corner of the church and attracts a lot of interest. And then we start getting calls about it on EWTN, and people go, what about this? You know, Sister so-and-so said blah, 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 you know, and then it all of a sudden, you know, the bishops have to get involved, and then they have to make a decision. That's how it happens.
Okay, very good. And thanks so much, Luca, for your question. Here's a question that just came in from V, watching us on YouTube today. Have the people who died before Jesus came around, have they gone to heaven or elsewhere? I can't imagine Moses, etc., were not in heaven before Jesus came.
Yeah, right, exactly. So, well, they didn't enjoy the beatific vision until Christ's ascension. If they were righteous, then they went to the Limbus of the Fathers, which is a place of happiness where they await the coming of the Messiah. Now, there were other alternatives for them as well, but, I mean, the positive outcome here was the Limbus of the Fathers as you wait for Christ.
Yes. Okay. Hey, V, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. Question now from Zach. How can males be the bride of Christ after they get their bodies back at the resurrection?
It's a metaphor.
Yes.
The nice thing about metaphors is anything can be a metaphor. Try it out. You'll see what I mean.
Oh. I love, over the 10 years we've been doing the show, some of the metaphors you've come up with are just spectacular.
Yeah, I was talking to my mother on the phone yesterday, and not a metaphor, but an idiom. We were talking about somebody who kicked the bucket.
Yeah.
And I was like, where on God's green earth did they get that one from? Why does kick the bucket mean die? I have no idea. Imagine learning English for the first time, and somebody comes by and says, well, you know, Uncle John kicked the bucket. And this poor guy's thinking, all right, I know what the words mean, but I can't quite put that together.
You just took me back to my favorite movie of all time. It's A Mad, 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 Mad World, where Jimmy Durante is on death's door. He literally kicks a bucket, and it goes rolling down the hill, and it was like, I get it. I get it. That's a good one.
You know, my buddy Father Lambert had a, this is only tangentially related, but it's funny. He, Paul VI appointed him to be the English language editor of L'Osservatore Romano.
Uh-huh.
1968, he goes to Rome, and he has a press conference where they introduce the new English language editor of L'Osservatore Romano.
Uh-huh.
And he had absolutely no newspaper experience whatsoever at all. And his last job before he got there is he was prior of this Dominican priory in Ireland. And his big accomplishment was that he had fixed the dry rot and the wormwood.
Okay.
Right?
I mean,
he'd taken care of an architectural problem, you know, a construction problem.
Wow.
And so he shows up at Rome, and like the bureau is out there, and all these journalists are there, and they say, What are your qualifications for this job? Well, he had none. But he had a lot of confidence and a good sense of humor, and he kind of pulled himself up and looked out imperiously over the crowd, and he said, I consider myself to be the world's leading expert in dry rot and wormwood. Next question, please.
Oh.
And he said all the English language reporters just died laughing. And there was this one Italian fellow who had perfectly good English, and he was sitting there looking completely befuddled. He didn't get the joke, and he was like, I know what the words mean. I don't know why this is funny.
That is so good. Called a communion. Here on EWTN, we have a question here from Judy who says, do Catholics still kiss the ring of a bishop or pope? Why or why not?
If they want to.
Totally voluntary.
If they want to, yeah. And I, in my experience, bishops, the bishops I have known have kind of benignly tolerated this.
They don't
seek it out.
No.
And I think some of them are mildly embarrassed by it.
Yeah. Yeah. There you go, Judy. Thanks for your question. Here's one from Edna. Is Latin still the church's official language? And how did that come to pass?
Yes. Latin is still the church's official language. And it came to pass because St. Peter died in Rome Rome, of course, was the capital of the Roman Empire, and yes, even though there were lots and lots and lots of Greek speakers in Rome, it was the language of the empire, and so naturally it was the language of the Roman Church. And as the influence of the Roman See became more pronounced in the Latin West, you know, as the Roman Empire expanded and the Church also expanded its influence, indigenous Christian communities in the West wanted to align themselves with Rome, and it became kind of a status symbol. Not only was it a matter of theological fidelity to the Pope as the Vicar of Christ, but uh-huh, it was also a way of kind of, you know, coming into the modern world and moving up in the world and this kind of thing. And, you know, when Charlemagne became the Holy Roman Empire in 800, he instituted educational reforms that, you know, really aimed at sort of reviving classical culture and you know, identifying with the sort of the mantle of the Roman Empire. And you know, he himself was struggled to learn to read and write in adulthood. I mean, he was a great patron of learning, but he had kind of a rough time. But he knew how to appoint people that knew how to do things, Alcuin and the so-called Carolingian Renaissance and so forth. So it was a natural, organic process, as first of all, Latin being the primary language of the empire, and it was obviously the language of the Holy See. And as that influence began to spread across the Western Christian world, it was natural to align yourself. Now, you know, it didn't take too long. Not long after the Carolingian Renaissance, Latin ceased to be a spoken language common to the people. But it was always the language of learning, you know. So even in the 17th century, Isaac Newton, when he writes the Principia Mathematica, right, his magnificent groundbreaking work of modern physics, he composes it in Latin, as everybody did. I mean, it was the language not only of the church, but of the intelligentsia, of culture, of science. And that, again, that lasted really until, the 18th century and the 19th century, right? I mean, okay, you can find, and of course, in the church, Latin continues to be used and was actually not just taught, but spoken. But it's spoken fluently up until and during the Second Vatican Council.
Really?
Right. And so there's a funny episode from the Second Vatican Council where Cardinal Ratzinger was a paritus, that's a theological advisor, who was assigned to, I believe it was Cardinal Frings of Austria. And Frings wanted to attack, if I have the story correctly, the Holy Office, which became the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which was headed at the time by Cardinal Ottaviani. And so he turned to his paritus, Ratzinger, to write this criticism of the Holy Office and the way it was conducting itself. And so Ratzinger, who later became the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, right, the head of the Holy Office,
yeah,
wrote this critique of the Holy Office in Ottaviani in perfect Ciceronian Latin. and so Frings gets up and gives the address, and Ottaviani, who was blind and couldn't take notes, was sitting there listening to the whole thing, you know, with his eyes closed, and he's, yeah, concentrating.
Yeah.
And then he stands up, and he responds and refutes every single point that had been made. And of course, the whole thing taking place in Latin.
In Latin.
And that was typical. You know, Lambert told me that when he was in Ireland, there were some Spanish Dominicans that had to flee because of the Spanish Revolution and so, mm-hmm, forth. And they came and hung out with the Irish. And the word came down from their superiors, these guys don't speak English. You have to have your recreation in Latin. And so they're out there playing soccer in Latin, you know, with the Spanish guys. And but there was one group at the council that was kind of behind the curve in terms of Latin, and it was the Americans. The American bishops weren't that great in Latin, and so they had a harder time following along. And honestly, you could argue that the influence of the American bishops is one of the reasons why Latin has fallen into disuse among the clergy, even though it's still the official language of the church and documents are published in it. But
even to this day.
Yeah, right. But you no longer go to seminary in Latin. It used to be, I mean, up until the council, if you went to seminary, I mean, and studied to be a priest, you were doing it in the Latin language.
Wow, fascinating. Well, we do appreciate that. Edna, thank you so much for your email today. We had a lot of great questions via YouTube and Facebook, got some great texts in. We cover the waterfront, doing the very best we can each and every day on EWTN Radio. And then, of course, every so often on EWTN television. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Be sure to check out the podcast of this program and all the great programs we present for you on EWTN's Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/podcasts. You'll find over 100 of them, including the shows that we produce here at EWTN, as well as some of our wonderful partners all over the world. Again, EWTN.com/podcast. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day, and God bless.